All right, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11, and really going through the end of this chapter before we get to probably one of the most controversial chapters, which is chapter 20, and we'll look at that when we get to it. But beginning here at verse 11, after having shown us the glory of the marriage of the Lamb, Christ and His church coming together in the final culmination of God's purpose and grace, that which God laid down from the foundation of the world. Then he begins to focus on the bridegroom, the husband of the church, Christ. And what we have here is a description that incites worship from God's people. Somebody said one time that worship has to do not just with feeling and emotion. I'm going to deal with that a little bit in the message today about what it means to glory in heart. You know, when the Bible says that. It's not emotionalism. Now, certainly the emotions can and most often will be involved. There's nothing wrong with getting emotional when we read passages of Scripture that describe the beauty of Christ. But worship is not based on emotions. True emotions come from the beauty and glory of worship. So worship involves ascribing unto God the wonderful characteristics and attributes that belong to Him. You know, it involves not ascribing to Him characteristics and attributes that don't belong to Him. In other words, a lot of it has to do with how we think about God. And our thoughts about God are to be founded upon what God says, not what we think or not our opinion. Somebody says, well, I don't think God would do this. Well, if you want to know if God would do that or not, read the Bible. That's how you find that out. Because it's what God says about Himself. And when you think about God's holiness, remember Isaiah chapter 6, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, that was a man whom Isaiah respected. In fact, they think that he was probably Isaiah's uncle. He was the king of Judah. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, and if you know the story of Uzziah, I'm not going to go into all that because I don't have time, but he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, the glory of God. And he said, there was cherubims and seraphims, and they cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And what that holiness is God's uniqueness. When people think of holiness today, they usually think of moral purity. Well, holiness literally means separateness. There's none like God. That's His holiness. Now, it would include in God's case moral purity, because He is sinless perfection. And so that does set Him apart, doesn't it, from everybody else. Christ is the Holy One of Israel. There's none like Him. That's why He told the rich young man, He said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. What Christ was saying there is, if you don't think I'm God, then don't call me good. Now, He's talking about salvation there. He's talking about right relationship with God. We go around here all the time talking about, well, I know so-and-so, and he's such a good man, or she's such a good woman. Well, all right, but you've got to keep things in perspective. You're talking about how they compare to other people. But when it comes to comparing ourselves with Christ, there's none good, no, not one. So it's how we think about God. Well, listen to this. This verse 11, he said, I saw heaven opened. Now, heaven opened has to do with revelation. What is revelation? This is the book of Revelation. The whole Bible is a revelation, isn't it? It's an uncovering. It's a manifestation. It's God intervening in history to tell us the truth that we don't know naturally. We know some truth naturally. But We don't know salvation truth naturally. We don't know what it means. We don't know. We don't even really know ourselves naturally. When I get into the message later on, Mark's going to read Jeremiah 17, part of it. And it says the heart is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's talking about all of us naturally. And therefore, the only way that we're going to know God and know ourselves and know the way of salvation is for heaven to be open. God must intervene and reveal himself. And this is a revelation. Heaven opened also means a way made to God. There is a way to God for sinners. But God is holy and just, and he cannot save you and receive you and open heaven's doors to you apart from his justice satisfied. So what is that way? It's the way of Christ. That's what Christ said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Period. There's no other way. His way is the way of the cross. That's the way of his death. It's the way of justice satisfied. His way is the way of righteousness, not by me or you, but by Christ, who is our righteousness. And that's what this world is missing in what they call Christianity today. You see, if everything centers on man, what your felt needs, do you know, here's the thing about, we're like children. You know, children, you all have raised children. Children do not know what they need. All they know is what they want. Isn't that right? They don't know what they need. You're the parent, and you have to tell them and provide for them what they need. That's why we're called children of God if we're saved. Because by nature, we don't know what we need. We know what we want. But God knows what we need, and he provides it in Christ. Well, look here. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The white horse is a symbol of purity and power. That's what that is. And he that sat upon this white horse was called faithful and true. That's Christ. He's faithful and true. You know, in Romans chapter 3, there's a statement that's made. And it said, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, what does that mean? Well, you got to look at the context. Now, we all know people. Lost people, for example, who you might say, that's an honest person. In other words, he or she's a person who's true to their word. They never, if they borrow money, they're going to repay it. They're honest people. But there's one particular area in which it can only be said of Christ that he's faithful and he's true, and every man is unfaithful and untrue. And what is that? Well, certainly it's in the realm of salvation. But think about it this way. I may be generally an honest person when it comes to my dealings with men, and I hope I am. But I may make promises or have intentions. I may make promises that I can't keep. It's not because I'm dishonest. It's because I either don't have the wisdom or foresight to see the obstacles, or I just don't have the power to fulfill the promise. I may promise you that I'll be wherever you want me to be next week, I'll be right there. But what happens if I get struck down with an illness or get killed in a car wreck? I have no control over those things. But now when you consider faithfulness and trueness in Christ, those things don't apply. He has the power to keep every promise that he's made. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and amen. Sure and certain. God has never made a promise that he didn't keep. He's faithful and he's true. And he's the only one that can be said about. You say, well, I want to do this, I want to do that, I plan to do this. We make our plans and we say, thy will be done. because we know God's in control. We're not in control. Somebody said, if you had things to do over again, would you change? I'd change a bunch of things, wouldn't you? Somebody said, I wouldn't change a thing. Well, you're just lying to yourself. There are all kinds of things I would change. But one old preacher said this. He said, if we knew what God knew, we wouldn't change a thing. And that's true. That's hard for us to imagine, I know. Christ is faithful and true. He doesn't promise to save people and then don't save them. That's not the way he is. His faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3, great is thy faithfulness. We sing a hymn about that. Great is thy faith. You see, let me read a scripture to you. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Why is it when God saves a sinner, that sinner can never be lost again? Why is that? Is it because that sinner is such a good person now and so powerful? Is it because that sinner can overcome every obstacle and provide every means that he needs? No. He says in verse 23 of Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's persevere in the profession of our faith. Now, what is the profession of our faith? That Christ is our Savior. We're saved by the grace of God. We stand before God in his righteousness alone. That's the profession of our faith. And he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And in parenthesis, it says, for he, God, is faithful that promised. There's the foundation of it. Reason we can never be lost again is because God will not let us go. He preserves us. Christ said, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. So he's faithful and true. And look at verse 11. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's the key. Everything he does in righteousness. So it's useless to talk about salvation without talking about the righteousness of the one who is faithful and true. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is the revelation of the righteousness of God, who is faithful and true. What is his righteousness? It's the merits, the worth, the value of his obedience unto death to secure the salvation of all for whom he died and rose from the dead. It's useless to talk about God's mercy without talking about righteousness. That was displayed long before for us as far as the book of Genesis. The mercy seat, propitiation, all those words. Justice satisfied. Whatever he does in a just way. It's useless to talk about his grace without talking about righteousness. Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's useless to talk about love without talking about righteousness. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. Justice satisfied. And so when he comes the second time to gather his church, he does it in a way of righteousness. He's not just feeling sorry for us, folks. He's not just looking past something that is real, like our sins. Our sins are taken care of in a righteous way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Justice has been satisfied. All the wrath of God has been emptied down upon the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, and so he gathers us in a righteous way. And listen, when he stands against his enemies, it's in a righteous way. You say, well, you know, I hate to hear about people perishing and going to hell. I do too. But I know this. Whatever this one who's faithful and true does, he does it in a righteous way. He's not going to make any mistakes. He's not going to do anything unjust. His people, his bride, stand before God in his righteousness imputed to them. Those who perish stand in their own works and will perish. That's the righteous way. Look at verse 12. Well, he makes war. And that's his wrath against sin. He says in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. That means this, that there's nothing that is hidden from his view. That when he judges in righteousness and when he acts in righteousness, it's all reality. There's no pretense here. There's no false appearance. There's no sham religion. It's all out there in the open. That's his eyes as a flame of fire. He knows everything. He knows my heart. We're going to be talking a little bit about the new heart. God knows our hearts. I told you, I think, last week or the week before about the guy who told me that he's no longer a sinner. And I just made the statement. I said, if I could take a movie or a film of your thoughts, just your thoughts, for one day, would you stay in the church building as I flash that up on a screen before everybody? I guarantee you, in any individual, those thoughts would be embarrassing. Some of them, at least. A lot of them. Well, God sees them. Now, I can keep my thoughts today hidden from you, but I can't keep my thoughts hidden from God. And he knows the heart. He knows if your heart is set on Christ and his truth and his righteousness alone, or if it's set on something else, religion, works, whatever. Verse 12, on his head were many crowns. That's his lordship. That's what it's talking about. It's his victories, the king, the victorious king. He's the King of Kings, the potentate. That means he's all powerful. Victorious. There's no defeat here, you see. That preacher out in Chicago years ago who talked about hell being a monument to God's failure doesn't know the God of the Bible. On his head are many crowns. He's the King of Kings. And verse 12, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, some theologians believe that that's referring to the depths of the majesty of God that no human mind can comprehend. But I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I put that down there. If that's what you believe, that doesn't do any damage to the gospel. Because there are depths of God's majesty that we cannot comprehend. That's true. Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. Who can know him, his mind? I mean, we know what God reveals to us through Christ. But when it comes to the attributes of God, think about this. I always, somebody asked me one time, so what is the most incomprehensible attribute of God? You know what it is to me? Immutability. God never changes. I cannot comprehend anything that never changes. Because that's all I know is change. Every day I see change. I see change in myself. That's why we say, O thou who changest not, abide. He said, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I can't comprehend that. But I know it's true, and he's revealed it in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some theologians say that's what this was referring to. But what I believe this is referring to, it says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What I think that's talking about is that if you know Christ, if you know the God of salvation, he has to reveal it to you. No man knows that name, the name of the Lord our righteousness. That's Jehovah Tsidkenu in the old language. And here I've put down here Matthew 11:27 in your lesson, where Christ said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So this name written can only be known as Christ himself reveals it to his people. And he's revealed it to his people in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is his name? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what is his name? His name, you know, people today really don't realize the import of that. How important it is, rather. Because names to us, in general, are just kind of labels. It's either a family name handed down, or it's just a label name. You go get a name, baby name book, and you look it up. I like that name, you know. And usually in those name books, it'll tell you what the name means, but that really, you know. I don't know what the name William means. I really don't. I probably looked it up, but I just don't, you know, it doesn't really concern me that much. But I always think of William the Conqueror. I wasn't named after William. I was named after a bluegrass guy, Bill Monroe. My dad played the bluegrass fiddle. If William means fiddle player, then I'm not a fiddle player, you know. But if it means conqueror, I'm not a conqueror, you know. All that. So my name has nothing to do with my character, is what I'm saying. Christ's name identifies him and distinguishes him in his character, in his nature, in his work. He is the anointed one. He is Messiah. He is the successful one. And so that's what the name is. It's not just a label. You know, it's not just some kind of a mumbo-jumbo name that we invoke, you know, like holding up a cross to a vampire or something. It doesn't mean anything like that. There's no magic in just saying Lord or just saying Christ. But if that name's been revealed to you by the power of the Spirit, and you know who he is, and he's shown you who you are, a sinner in need of grace and mercy, of righteousness that you can't produce, you'll call upon that name. I know who he is. That distinguishes him from counterfeits and all of that. Look at verse 13. It says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You know what that is. That's his death. This is the suffering, successful, victorious Lord who died but rose the third day. He is the one who established righteousness that demands eternal life and glory for his people. And that vesture dipped in blood speaks of his redemptive glory. He's the lamb slain. Speaks of the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Logos. That's what that word is. He is the alphabet, as one person said. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the revelation of God. If you want to put words together that reveal the glory of God, it's only going to have its summation in Christ. He's the living one. I had a good outline. Christ is the eternal Word of God. In beginning was the Word. Christ is the living Word of God, the embodiment of the Word of God. Christ is the incarnate Word of God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is the preached Word of God. You've heard the word Rahema or Rhema, transliterated as R-H-E-M-A. That's the preached word, the uttered word. In other words, when we preach, what do we preach? We preach Christ. Paul said we preach Christ crucified. We preach his blood just to satisfy. We preach his righteousness as the only ground of salvation. Verse 14, he says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's his people clothed in his righteousness imputed. The white horses are those, that's the power of God provided for them. Here's that fine linen, white and clean, white and glistering. We've been made the righteousness of God in him, and our robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the fruit of his vesture dipped in blood. See, what we are as justified before God, not guilty, righteous in him, is the fruit of what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. That vesture dipped in blood. So you see, everything's put in its right order. And that's what people miss, a lot of people miss today. It's not, you know, People today who believe salvation is conditioned on man, they've got it backwards. It's not conditioned on man, because if it were, it'd be a failure. You say, well, not with me. Well, you think too highly of yourself. You need to read the Bible. You need to look into the mirror of God's word and see the reality. Why was the old covenant a failure? Now understand now, it wasn't a failure as God intended it. Because the old covenant law of Moses given to the nation of Israel was never given by God to be a way of salvation. It was never intended for that. God did not give it for that reason. But according to the nation Israel, they failed because they couldn't keep it. They're sinners. And that's why God gave it, to expose their sinfulness and their need of righteousness that they couldn't produce. And that's why we're not under the old covenant. See, we're under the covenant of grace. That's righteousness provided in Christ. So anytime you see a covenant made between God and man upon which the conditions are placed upon man, it's a failure. And that's why God gives it, to show that. We're failures. Christ is victorious. Now I'm talking about salvation now. You may not be a failure in your family or in your career or in your school or what, and that's great. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in salvation, establishing and maintaining a right relationship with God. If it's conditioned on me, I'm a failure. But it's not conditioned on me. It's conditioned on Christ, and he's not a failure. He's faithful and true. He's my righteousness. All right, look at verse 15. It says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's the sword of the Lord. His word cuts both ways. The word of God is quick and powerful as any two-edged sword. And that with it he should smite the nations. Just with a word. This is how he wins this war between him and his enemies. It's not with tanks and knives and machine guns and nuclear bombs. It's his word. All he has to do is speak it, and it's done. And he smite the nations, that is, the nations as they stand in opposition to him. And it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There is absolutely no possibility of his failing here. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When he speaks of ruling them with a rod of iron, I've got in your lesson, that's quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 9. When he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He'll trample down his enemies with the severity of God's wrath. What's going on here? Justice is being fulfilled. That's what it is. I've often said that when you think about the wrath of God, first of all, don't think about anything that's undeserved. Back in verse 11, in righteousness doth he make war. Everything God does in justice against his enemies is giving them what they deserve. And that's why we pray all the time, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Don't you pray that? I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. But that's only to be found in Christ. He's talking about people here who have no mediator, have no Savior, have no Lord, have no righteousness. So first of all, when you think about God's wrath, don't think about that which is undeserved. This is justice. Secondly, when you think about God's wrath, don't think about God throwing a temper tantrum. This is not, as my old buddy in West Virginia said, this is not God just running a wheel off. No, this is God's justice. And that's what we preach. The ministry of reconciliation. We know the terror of the Lord. That's why I preach the gospel. That's why I talk to people about the scriptures. That's why I plead with them. Don't stay another moment in that false religion. Come out from among them, because I know the terror of the Lord. And then look at verse 16. This is the last one. He said, he hath on his vesture, his clothing, and on his thigh a name. The reason he says his thigh, remember the Roman soldier used to strap that sword right to his leg there? That's power. That's what that is. And on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. There's none like him. There's no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. Now the rest of this chapter goes on with some descriptions, and we'll pick up that next week.